Luke chapter 2. And my text today is from verse 39 to 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 39 to 52. I've taken the title of this message from a statement that our Lord Jesus Christ made as a young boy to his parents as they were looking for him in Jerusalem and found him in the temple, all concerned about where he was. And he said, "How is it that you have sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" We're going to be looking together at this particular subject today. What is the Father's business that Christ was about? Let's read here, beginning with verse 39. Remember, they had brought Christ to the temple to circumcise him according to the law. And it says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, he was 8 days old when they brought him to the temple to circumcise him. And then here in verse 40 it says, and the child grew. There's not a whole lot said about Christ's upbringing as a child. In fact, as you read the scriptures, I believe you'll find that this passage right here is the only incident that we have of Christ's childhood from the time that he was circumcised to the time when he was revealed at the age of 30 to John the Baptist. I know there's a lot of speculation about his childhood. I can remember reading some of the accounts in what they call the apocryphal books. These are books that are recognized by the Catholic Church as being inspired, but they were rejected by the early church because there was far too much speculation in them. It didn't fit with the rest of Scripture. And when you read in those books, you'll read instances of, for example, Christ making some clay pigeons, and after he's done, then throwing them up in the air, and they become little birds and fly away. One incident where somebody spilled something, and he just spoke, and it was cleaned up. You can read these things that are mere speculation on the parts of men. They try to show that as a child, he was some sort of child prodigy and, you know, did these sorts of miracles to draw attention to who he was. That's not the case. Remember that what we read a couple weeks ago, Bob read for us in John chapter 2 about the marriage feast in Cana. It says there was done the first miracle. Christ wasn't going about trying to just do miracles to draw attention to himself as a child or sawing logs just by looking at it as if it was a kind of a laser beam cutting the logs. He grew as a young man. He grew up. He had to learn. That's what we're going to see here. He had to learn obedience. Now, there's no question he was obedient to his parents in a perfect way, something that we as parents all wish for our children. Never having to discipline him. I'm confident that he was that sort of child, but nonetheless, he had to learn obedience. He was raised just like any child here has been raised. Any of us have been raised under discipline in a home. That's what we see here in verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, so we've jumped from 8 days now in a few verses to 12. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, because they all traveled together, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. It's interesting. Who was doing the talking here? For the most part, it was these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious leaders. And we find Christ as a young man, 12 years of age, asking the question. Now, I believe as we study the rest of Scripture, we can know what questions he was asking them. Some people don't think that, there's a debate as to when he really started understanding his mission, understanding why it is he came to this earth. But as we see his answer to his parents down here, they came seeking him when he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" It's pretty evident that from the age of reason, from being able to reason, the Lord, as it says here, the grace of God being upon him, the Lord, as a young child, understood what his mission was. Why not? He's the author of this very scripture that we're reading. And I believe that as he heard these men and as he asked them questions, it had to be with regard to their understanding of the law and what that law was written for. Because that's what they were discussing, the law. And it says, verse 47, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Not just the answers, but his understanding. Now, that should have said something right there to him. Here's the author himself of that law discussing with them the very law that he had given even before he came to this earth. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" Now notice here, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrow." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, was Christ being disrespectful here? No, because the Scripture says that he grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. And it says in verse 51, the following, "He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." So he's not speaking disrespectfully of Joseph as his earthly adopted father, but what he's doing is reminding them of who he is. He's reminding them that he has by nature but one father. That's God the Father. And by saying here, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business," he's speaking here as the Son of God. As the Son of God. "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." You know, as I read that, I thought, I wouldn't understand either if I didn't have the rest of Scripture. The rest of the New Testament here to help me. And you wouldn't either if we didn't have the Spirit of God. How could we understand what he meant here when he said, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business"? We wouldn't have any understanding. Thank God for understanding. It comes through his Spirit and by the revealed word. It says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. You know, when we don't understand something, sometimes that's the best thing to do. Keep the sayings in the heart anyway. There are many things in Scripture, if you ask me to explain, I don't understand them, but I know they're so. See, that's what faith does. Faith believes whether it understands or not. Faith believes whether it can figure it out or not. Faith believes because God said it. And I appreciate questions. I appreciate different ones that ask me about different aspects of the gospel and doctrine and whatnot. That's good, but I'll tell you this. Don't let ignorance keep you from coming to Christ. Don't sit back and think that somehow I've got to get this all worked out in my mind and then I'll come. No. It says Mary kept these sayings in her heart. Does anybody here understand the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit? I don't. But I know it's so. Why? Because I read it in the Word. Does anybody here understand truly God's sovereignty and salvation? I don't. In fact, many times when people start asking me about it, I almost feel like I'm having to defend God. I don't have to do that. I just have to state it as it is. It says that God has chosen a people from before time that He's purposed to save. Would there be anybody here this morning that would dare stand up and say he understands fully the death of Christ? I don't. I'm just like Peter, in many ways saying, far be it from you, Lord. And yet, I believe what's written. And I believe that he is who he is. And I believe that by his death, you say, how can this be? Well, it's just the way it is. By his death, he has forever sanctified those that believe. He's done it by his death, through his work, by his righteousness that sinners will stand righteous before. Do I understand righteousness? You're asking me, a sinner, if I understand righteousness? I understand sin, but not even that as I should. How on earth can I understand righteousness? But I know this. No man, no woman is going to stand before God righteous apart from the righteousness of Christ. That's what the Scriptures say. And therefore, I believe it. But what does he mean here when he says, I must be about my Father's business? Let me just give you three thoughts that I wrote down that I trust the Lord has brought to my mind. Many times as I'm preparing, you get a lot of thoughts go through your mind. But what is the message of the Lord? What is it that he would have me to say concerning his Son? That's my interest this morning. And I pray that what I've written down here truly will be blessed of him. Here's the first, I believe, when it says that he was about his Father's business. He was about his Father's business as the Son. You know that there's really only but one Son of God in the true sense. Any that are called sons of God, if you're a believer here this morning, you're called a son of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. But he is the Son of God. Believers are so by adoption. They're so by decree. God's decreed that he'll have some sons among sinners by his grace and through his Son. But Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God. That's why he says here in verse 49, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. And I think the editors did right in capitalizing the word Father there to distinguish it from his earthly father. What's that he was shoving his earthly father's side, but if all we know with regard to Christ is his earthly father, is Joseph, we know nothing at all. And sadly, there are churches, there are people today that go about honoring the earthly father. In fact, they call it the Holy Family. You won't find that in Scripture. If Joseph was holy, or Mary was holy, it had to be on the same basis that anybody is declared holy. And that's by the righteousness of Christ alone. Christ had no biological earthly father. He was called the seed of the woman. Behold, a woman shall bring forth a child. A virgin. That implies right there that it wasn't a man. A virgin. It says in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So let's remember that as we're talking about Christ here. Whose Son is he? He's the Son of God. Just like the centurion, as he saw how Christ gave up his life there on that cross. No man took it from him. He gave up his life. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. And that's how we've got to be brought to see him, not just as an historic figure, not even just as a good example or a good teacher. To know Christ, dear friends, is to know Him as the Son of God. He wasn't made to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God. And here we see that already revealed. Christ is the Son of God by nature, not by birth, by nature. As believers, we're graced to be called the sons of God by decree, by redemption, by adoption. But He is the Son of God by nature and by right. He's the firstborn. That's what that means. He has the position of the firstborn. And so for Him to be about His Father's business, He does so as the Son of God. None else could do the Father's business. I know this is a poor illustration, but if there's a store that's a family business, and that father has already purposed that the son be responsible for that particular business and the care for it, can you imagine some salesman swaggling in someday and trying to convince the father to sell it to him, some stranger? Say, no, I've already determined that this is my son. He's the heir. That's exactly how Christ has come, as the heir of all things. But secondly, I believe He was about His Father's business in fulfilling the work that the Father sent Him to do. Now, there's some key statements that we read as we go down through here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. These aren't just written to fill in. These aren't just transitional paragraphs written here to get us from one point to another. When it says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, even His parents were being directed according to God's eternal plan to do all things according to the law of the Lord. Why? Because that little babe that had been given to them came for that purpose, to perform all things according to the law of the Lord. Here's the point I want you to see. If you haven't seen it at this point, I hope you'll see it now. And if you have, may the Lord give us more light on this. And that is that the work of Christ did not begin at the cross. The work of salvation that Christ came to fulfill did not begin at the cross. In fact, it didn't even end at the cross. The cross was necessary as part of the overall work of salvation, but it involved Christ coming as a man, His birth. It involved His life. That means from the time He came forth from the womb all the way up to His death, if He's to be the substitute, if He's to be the Lamb of God, then it has to be a perfect Lamb, without spot, without blemish. Just like in the Old Testament, before they offered the Passover Lamb, they set aside a Lamb and observed it for a time. It's exactly what Christ was doing here from His childhood all the way to the cross. He was under the scrutiny, not only of men, not only of Satan, but of God Himself. Of God Himself. And that's what He says here when He says, "Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" He's not saying, "I'm going to be about my Father's business." He said, "I'm about it right now." In what? Dealing with that law. If He's to satisfy the law, He had to learn the law, didn't He? As a man. He had to be subject to that law. And that's what astounded these doctors as they heard Him. He asked them questions. They were astounded at His understanding the law. That ought to give us some hope here this morning. That this one who came to satisfy the law knew the law. Can you imagine someone coming up to me and said, "Will you represent me in court tomorrow before the judge?" I'd kind of chuckle and say, you're talking to the wrong person there. I know a little bit about speed limits, and I know a little bit about paying taxes, but when you're talking about representing somebody before the law, I think you probably want to find somebody that knows not only the judge, but knows something about the law. Here's a young man. Christ shows that He is about His Father's business in upholding the law, in learning the law, and in every part of his life, doing what's necessary for the redemption of his people. He had to live his life as a man in order to fulfill all righteousness for those that he came to save. And I believe that here's proof here in verse 40 that he was that substitute. You know, he didn't chastise Mary and Joseph and say, "Don't you know that you ought to be about your father's business? You ought to be trying to work this thing out." No, he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" If there's any of us that thinks that somehow we've got to put our hand to his work and somehow complete it, somehow add to it, somehow add our little part to it, we've defiled God's law. Even thinking it, we've defiled it. Now, it took him being about his father's business. And he was a man. It had to be a man, didn't he? He had to be God in order to satisfy God, but he had to be a man in order to satisfy God on behalf of those that he came to save. And as you read here in verse 40 of Luke 2, it says, when the child grew, what grows? The body, doesn't it? A body thou hast prepared for me. It took God taking on flesh and growing just like a man. And then it says, wax strong in spirit. What is man? He's body, soul, and spirit. He waxed strong in spirit. He didn't come just to obey the law outwardly, but he had to obey it in every jot and tittle. So mind, soul, and spirit, he's about his father's business. Why? Because that's what righteousness requires. See, a lot of people we talk to today think, well, as I stand before God, I'm going to be judged on what I do. No, you'll be judged not only on what you do, you'll be judged on what you thought, what you said, who you are. If that's the case, everybody's condemned apart from a perfect righteousness. You see the necessity of Christ being about the Father's business then? If you want to be about the Father's business, he'll deal with you based on who he is. That's perfect righteousness. You want to come to him based on your work, he'll meet you there. But you'll be condemned because he cannot accept anything apart from perfection. That's why I read over here in Hebrews chapter 5. Look with me over here in Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning with verse 7. It says, Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, unto who? Unto his Father, that was able to save him from death. And talking about saving him from death is talking about after he died, bringing him back to life. He wasn't asking to be saved from that death. He said, that's why I've come into this world. But having laid down his life, then when it says here he cried with strong supplications and crying and tears unto the Father, it was that the Father might accept the work that he did and raise him from the dead. And it says, and he was heard and that he feared. And that word feared means he obeyed. Why did God raise his son from the dead? Because he provided that perfect sacrifice. He provided the perfect life that God requires to be just and justify those he died for. And it says, verse 8, though he were a son. There it's talking about him being the son of God. Yet learned he obedience as a son of man by the things which he suffered. Why? It says, and being made perfect. Well, I like that. You want an example of perfection. That's it. Look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your works. There's no perfection there. Don't even look to the law. Scripture says even the law was weak in that the flesh is weak. The law can't save. It can only condemn. There's not perfection there. It's in the one who fulfilled the law. There's where perfection is. There's where holiness is. There's where righteousness is. And if God opens your eyes to see it, you'll say, of Christ, the Lord, my righteousness. The Lord, my righteousness. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Notice those words. That's important. He said, wasn't he the author from eternity past? Yes, but he had to become it. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but he still had to come and work out a perfect salvation. This thing isn't just written down in paper. It's been lived out and alive. Like one of the old writers said, by a life I did not live, and by a death I did not die. There's my hope. There's my plea. The author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Not unto all them that obey the law or try to obey the law, but obey him. In other words, come to him as your righteousness and trust him. You see, he was about his Father's business in fulfilling the work that the Father sent him to do. And then, thirdly, here's the final point I want you to see in this text. This is interesting. You know, as you study Scripture, and you can do this, if you don't have a strong concordance, I'd encourage you to get one. It's got all the words, particularly the King James in it, and you can go to the back and look up the numbers, and it helps you kind of get down to some of the root meaning of this. You don't even have to know Greek or Hebrew, but it gets you in behind and looking at some of the root meaning. If you get looking up all these words, you find some interesting things, and that is that the word business is something that the editors put in here to explain what Christ was saying, but in the original, it's not there. In fact, when you read this, you can read it this way. How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be with my Father? That's exactly the way that's translated. Don't you know I must be with my Father? Now, where was he? Well, he was in the temple. And to that point, that was exactly where God had put his name. That's where the Father had said that he would meet with his people. And here's Christ as a 12-year-old boy, understanding that temple where these doctors were and where all these men were sitting around debating these things, that temple was a place where to that point God had purposed to put his name as a type, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Once Christ fulfilled his work, that temple was set aside. It was destroyed. Even to this day, it's been destroyed. No more priests, no more sacrifices, no more temple. It's all been done away. God's off to that. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled it. But until that time, as part of the law, Christ subjecting himself to the law, that's where he was found, in that place where God had purposed to put his name. In fact, the Syriac version renders it in my Father's house. And when it says here, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, they translate it, wish ye not that I must be in my Father's house. In my Father's house. You say, well, why don't we put emphasis on that today, on a building, on a temple, so to speak? Well, it's because Christ has fulfilled it. That's how he was about his Father's business. In communing with his Father and fulfilling all the work that his Father sent him to do and accomplishing it, he fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. It's interesting as you read, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 43, you go back and read there was a vision of a temple that was given to Ezekiel. And the measurements and everything are all measured out. I remember when I was in school, going back through, and that was one of our assignments. We literally had to write down and convert all the measurements to figure out how big this temple was. And I was taught that that's a temple that's supposed to be built sometime in the future, because it doesn't relate to any temple that's been built. Even the temple that was rebuilt wasn't the size there. So my professors were telling me, now this is proof that someday, at the end of time, we have here the dimensions of the temple that's going to be built. And I believe that for a good while. I believe, well, when Christ comes back, there's going to be a rebuilding of that temple. But, you know, when God taught me the gospel, that was one of the first things I let go of. I saw the blasphemy of it. What? You mean to tell me that God, having fulfilled in his Son everything that had to do with that temple, now he's going to come back and rebuild it? Restore those old sacrifices again? No. Not at all. In fact, let me show you something here. That's very interesting. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. This is where it's talking about this temple. And I want you to read this in light of Christ being in that temple. Being in the temple when he walked on this earth. It says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. It says, the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Now, when Ezekiel wrote this, there wasn't even a temple that was built. It had been destroyed. There was to be another temple built after the captivity of Israel, which is the one that Christ we find him in here in Luke chapter 2, but nothing compared to this temple that he's describing in these chapters around here. Why? Because this temple is spiritual. What did Christ say? Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Scriptures say he was talking about his body. And when it says here that the glory of the Lord came into the house, into that house, by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east, what glory is he talking about? He's talking about his glory in his Son. That's where the glory of the Lord came in. And that's why Christ, when he came to that temple and saw what those money changers were doing over here in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13, remember what he did? He took a cord. In fact, twice he did this during his ministry. He took a cord and chased him out. And he said, in verse 13, he said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. I believe the same thing is happening today. People looking to structures, people looking to ceremonies, people going back there to the law. They've made the house of God a den of thieves because the house of God is none other than Christ himself. And that's how he's about his Father's business. That's how he is in his Father's house. His house is his people. Those that he's redeemed by his blood. But see, they didn't have understanding of that. They, in fact, as Brother Duane read here a few moments ago, their pride was in Moses. And Christ said, if you believe Moses, you believe me. Because he wrote of me. He spoke of me. I'm so thankful that Christ was about his Father's business. As the Son of God, fulfilling all the work that the Father sent him to do in order to save a poor sinner such as I am. And I trust such as you are. I hope you see yourself as that, having nothing to present yourself to God and being about his Father's business, being in that house that the Father purposed to build, a spiritual house. Where Christ himself is that foundation stone and paid for by his blood, but the dwelling place of all those that he's redeemed. Our Father, I pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of it. Remove unbelief from our hearts. Remove blindness from our eyes. Cause us to behold your Son. And to behold his glory in the work that he fulfilled in coming to this earth, the life he lived, the death he died, that you might be a just God and save sinners such as we are. Bless our time of fellowship together around the table, a few moments, and Lord, prepare our hearts for our worship service yet to come, and give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's blessed name. Amen.